Our sermon text this morning is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. You can find that on page 877 in the black hardback Bibles in the pews. This is our second sermon in a long section in the Gospel of Luke, all of chapter 18, most of chapter 19, where Jesus is He's trying to teach his disciples how to relate to, how to communicate with God once he's gone. So Jesus is God made flesh, and he's had these disciples following him around for a while. And so if they wanted to communicate with God, they've been in this situation where they just have to like look across the evening campfire and say, "Hey, Jesus, I got a question." Right? And that's coming to an end soon. And Peter and James and Mary and Susanna and all the rest are going to be in our shoes, where we can't see Jesus across the evening campfire, and yet we're invited into relationship with him. We're invited to communicate with, to converse with him. Jesus is, he's training us in how to go about that, in how to pray. And it's a sequence. And so it matters that the last verse of the last reading, verse 8, ends with Jesus asking us a question. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he find faith in us? Which hopefully leads to the question, what is faith? What does it look like to be filled with faith, to be faithful? Jesus answers that very question in the next story, in the next teaching, in the parable that I'm going to read for you. And he says, in effect, having faith means giving up your resume, and having faith means going through your shame. That's what Jesus says faith looks like in this story. Giving up your resume and going through your shame. So listen to the story Jesus tells. Verse 9. "Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, 'Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, he paints a picture in this parable, a contrast between a person who does not have faith and one who does. And as is typical for Jesus, it's exactly the opposite of who you would expect, right? The Pharisee is he's the faithful local church evangelical pastor. The guy you really hope has faith. And the tax collector is, he works for the IRS. Except, in this case, the IRS collects taxes not for government of the people, by the people, and for the people, but for the government in Rome to take from the people, for the emperor. Everybody's living in enemy-occupied territory. And the tax collectors are Jews, are natives, who have agreed to collect taxes for the occupiers. The only sort of recent history example that I could think of is occupied Europe during World War II, right, when the Nazis moved in, took over in this oppressive, heavy-handed way, and sought to extract everything from the people of Poland and Belgium and the Netherlands and France and Norway and everywhere else they went. And in almost every town, there were at least a few people who decided to collaborate with the Nazis to help out the occupiers. That's a tax collector. And Jesus tells a story of a Pharisee who does not have faith and a tax collector who does. He's trying to get our attention. And what he's trying to say with the Pharisee is that faith means giving up your resume. Faith means giving up your resume. When I say resume, I want to be clear. I don't mean the actual accomplishments, right? A resume isn't your accomplishments. It's the organizing and the curating of your accomplishments to make you look worthy of something. So it's not just what you did, but it's putting everything that you did together so that you can get into college or get the job or convince the bank to give you the loan so you can buy the house or whatever it is, right? A resume is organizing what you've done to make you look worthy, right? And here's the thing. The Pharisee has an outstanding resume. There's no disputing that he deserves the loan, that he should get into Harvard, that he should not only get the job, but also go ahead and get the first year raise and bonus at the start. His resume is top shelf. Jesus doesn't dispute that. He says, I fast twice a week. Fasting, you refrain from eating as an act of worship and directing yourself to God. God required his people to fast once a year. So the Pharisee is exceeding the requirement by a factor of 100. Yes, actually 104. Right? For the pedantic mathematicians in the room, of which I am one. He's going above and beyond. His resume is spectacular. Jesus takes no issue with whether or not he's accomplished a lot, done a lot of good things. And you also need to know there's a cultural gap here, right? We read the Pharisee's prayer. It's kind of an open question whether it's actually a prayer or not. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes till I get. Like, that sounds just ridiculous, right? Like, none of us, you know, go to lunch after church and sit down across from somebody that we don't know and are just like, hi, I'm Zach. Let me tell you all the best things about me, right? We know not to do that because we live in this Christ-haunted culture where humility is understood to be a virtue. In the first century, humility wasn't a virtue. Bragging about yourself was acceptable. So the Pharisee's not being outlandish culturally to bring all of this stuff up. Any more than, you know, if you applied to college, you were outlandish to put down all of the best things that you had done on your college application. Right? The point of a resume is for you to look good. Right? So the Pharisee is doing the college application thing, and he's filling out his essay or personal statement where they give you like five different prompts that all boil down to tell us how you're more awesome than the other applicants. And you're supposed to know how to proclaim your awesomeness in a way that doesn't sound braggadocious. Right? You're supposed to know how to brag appropriately. Right? We're all familiar with this. We're all familiar with falling back on our resumes. And Jesus, he's attuned to a danger here, which is the more actual good you do, the more tempting and the more defensible it is to fall back on your resume. The Pharisee reads out his resume in the temple because it is outstanding, because he's done so many good things. here, Jesus, the first teaching on how to relate to God, if you were here last week, or you know whether you were here or not, you need to know this. The first teaching was like, you're going to relate to God by identifying with the widow, which meant like all of the vulnerable, marginalized, and oppressed. You're going to connect with them, and you're going to live out of compassion as one of them, and you're going to cry out for justice on their behalf. Right? Now, the more you do that, the more tempting it's going to be to fall back on the resume of how much you've done that. And Jesus says the test for whether or not you're doing that, it isn't actually if you think you're perfect. The test is if you separate yourself from others who don't do it. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in their own righteousness and treated others with contempt. To treat others with contempt means to stand apart from them, to distance yourself from them. And the more genuine good you do, the more tempting it's going to be to distance yourself from others who do less good. Of the sort of categories of the vulnerable that Scripture lays out, my life, mine and Vanessa's life, have been most oriented toward the orphan, toward identifying with and caring for the orphan, like working at a children's home, doing foster care, adopting Braxton and Jackson. Like, it's been a big part of our lives, right? Which has also brought us into contact with parents who just genuinely don't seem to care for their children. And the reflexive response from me toward those parents is contempt. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like the abusive, addicted dad who abandoned his kids. The very, God calls it good and important to care for the orphan. The very goodness tempts me into self-righteousness and contempt, yes? Right? If you're a financially generous person, like the Pharisee, right? Giving a tithe means giving away a tenth of everything you've got. Right? That is good. Generosity is good. You're supposed to do that. Be generous. Right? If you're a financially generous person and you find out somehow, in our hyper-private culture, you find out somehow that the person you're sitting next to in church hasn't given away a dollar for years, look me in the eye and tell me you don't experience any sense of superiority, any sense of distance between you and them. Right? There is a goodness trap. We, last week, went through this, like, identify with the suffering, the poor, the marginalized, cry out for justice on their behalf, and, like, ended the sermon with the example of this man, Jeremiah Everts, who lived about 200 years ago and was a Christian, and he spent the last 15 years of his life crying out for justice on behalf of the Cherokee Nation, right? Advocating for them to be able to remain in their homeland against all manner of people who went to church on Sundays and actively argued, no, they need to be kicked out so that me and my friends can have more land, right? Which means that every day for 15 years, Jeremiah Everts was faced with the temptation to trust in his own righteousness for identifying with the Cherokee and to treat his political opponents with contempt. And so he would begin every day with this prayer. Lord, whenever I hear of the sins of others, before I say a word by way of judgment, let me remember how much I find to blame in myself. Because no matter how good my resume is, and no matter what kind of resume it is, right? If it's the get into Harvard resume, right? Or if it's the, like, I haven't produced a greenhouse gas in 2 decades resume that will get you a long way in Corvallis, right? Right? Or if it's like, I volunteer 30 hours a week with Corvallis for Refugees resume. That's the best one, Sarah says. Right? That meaning the most tempting and dangerous one. Right? No matter what. This is Jesus' ultimate point. It can't make you righteous. No matter how good your resume is, no matter what shape your resume takes, it can't make you righteous. And we got to talk about that word righteous for a minute, because it's coming up over and over and over again. It's even coming up, we translate it sometimes as justified. Same word, to be righteous and to be justified. So to be righteous is to be in right standing, in right relationship. And that can be like, Tim is righteous with Rachel, meaning whatever he's done wrong as a husband in the last few days, he's apologized in the right way and made amends and things are right. Right? Preemptive sorries. Perfect. Husbands take note. Right? That's righteousness. Things are right between the two of them. And it can be between us and God. Things are right between us and God. That means we're righteous or we're justified. And your resume, no matter what's on it, your resume cannot make you righteous. It can't make you righteous with God, and we're going to spend even more time on that once I get to the tax collector. But here, even more than that, your resume actively makes you unrighteous when it comes to other people. Because your resume is going to force you to do either looking at others with contempt or looking at others and viewing yourself with contempt. But if you are your resume, then you are inevitably either better or worse. All resumes separate. It's no accident that the Pharisee stands apart, stands by himself. In the temple complex, right, they both go up into the temple to pray. The temple area was enormous. Right? So if you can picture kind of the layout of the neighborhood, right, behind me is that big field, Garfield Park, and then over here is the elementary school, and then that way there's like 14 homes on lots. Okay, and here's the church property. The temple complex was bigger than all of that. Right? And it was laid out really specifically. Right at the center is the room called the Holy of Holies. It was supposed to be like the place God is present on earth. Right? And so the further into the temple you go, the closer you get to God. And they had rules about who could go how far. Right? The better your resume was, the farther into the temple you could go. And everyone agreed that the Pharisee's resume is as good as it gets. So he's standing by himself because he's marched further into the temple than all the riffraff are allowed to come. He's separated himself, which is what a resume is for. If you fill out a resume to apply to college, you are trying to separate yourself from the other applicants. You want to stand out from them on the application, and then you want that to lead to being separated from them because you got their spot and got into the school. Right? If you're applying for a job, the point of the resume is to distinguish you from everybody who's applying so you can go where everyone else with their inferior resumes can't. That's the whole idea of a resume, is separation, is distinction. Is, to use the Bible's word, unrighteousness. Alienation. Us and them. Superiority and inferiority. Contempt and condemnation. That's what resumes are for. So listen to me. Faith means giving up your resume. All of it. No matter what's on it. No matter how good it looks or impressive it is. Faith means giving up your resume. It does not mean working on your resume to make it look a little better for the next round of applications to heaven. It does not mean reevaluating your resume and realizing that you've fallen far short of the glory of God and you're not that great. It means giving up on the very idea of having a resume, of having some list of credentials and accomplishments that could ever make you righteous. Take a minute. What do you actually think of as distinguishing you? As setting you apart? As making your life significant or worthwhile? Whatever it is, faith means giving it up. Releasing any trust in I'm okay because my kids haven't been taken into foster care. I recycle. I memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Whatever it is, faith means giving it up, accepting that it will not make you righteous. It will not make you worthwhile. It will not make you okay. All it can do is alienate you from the people around you. Faith in Jesus means giving up our resumes. And faith in Jesus means going through our shame. Trusting in Jesus means going through our shame. We have the Pharisee who's tempted to trust in his resume because his resume is spectacular. And then we have the tax collector who we can at least say faces no temptation to trust in his resume. He does not look at his professional accomplishments or his spiritual practices and go, look, I have demonstrated that I am righteous. Instead, he looks at himself and he is deeply ashamed. When I say ashamed or shame, I know it's like becoming a super common word in our parlance, and so I just want to define it for us, at least for our purposes this morning. Shame is not just when you recognize that you have sinned, that you have done something wrong. For our purposes this morning, shame is when you feel that your sin has made you somehow unclean, repulsive, unworthy, not just of being in God's presence, but of being in the presence of others. So we see this in the tax collector. It's not just that he has sinned, which he has, right? He has been stealing from his neighbors, enriching himself, and funding the totalitarian regime. That sin, right? It's not just that he has sinned, but that he feels that his sin has rightly alienated himself from God and everyone else, right? So the tax collector, he stands far off, right? So if the Pharisee walked right up into the heart of the temple, the tax collector barely gets in the front door. He almost certainly stays in the largest outermost area, which was called the court of the Gentiles, which was, you know, you could kind of translate in their vernacular as like the court of, we really don't want you here, but I guess if you stay in the upper deck, that'll be fine. Right? And the tax collector would have been Jewish, so he would have been like ethnically entitled to go further in, but his sense of unworthiness, his sense of shame stops him. He stays far off, and he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, right? Which is like, I can't make eye contact with God. Right? You know this sign of shame when you experience it. You feel unworthy of being in your parent or your child or your neighbor's or your boss's presence, and you don't want to look at them. And so I'm really sorry. He's feeling the weight of alienating shame. And it comes from somewhere real. We're not talking about the shame of not being a size 2. We're talking about the shame of having given himself over to doing the work of evil. When he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It means what I have done is wrong, and I feel that it has ruined me. We all experience shame. We all experience not just the knowledge that we have done something wrong or failed to do something right, but this sense that we are contaminated by what we have done, by what we have failed to do. I was thinking about this concept and standing far off and feeling unworthy and avoiding eye contact, and it, God help me, made me think back to the pandemic in 2020, right? When sometimes with the very best of intentions, but we would do this to one another. You know, like I'm walking down the street and somebody's coming on the same sidewalk and they see me and they turn their head and they cross the street, right? And it's this sense of like, I don't even want to be within 30 feet of you, right? It's that, like, shame is that sense that I might be contagious with death, right? I don't think we have in the room anyone who is lining their pockets by stealing from the oppressed in order to fund fascism. I don't think. But everyone in the room has sinned. And everyone in the room knows what it is to be ashamed, to have that sense of being contaminated, of being unworthy. And Jesus says faith means going through your shame. Faith means going through your shame. Right? Not distracting yourself from your experience of shame, trying to get so busy, consume so much content that you forget to feel ashamed. Not expiating your shame. Expiate means like make go away by good deeds. Right? I'm going to fix it. Right? I've hurt Vanessa. I'm ashamed of how I've treated her, and now I'm going to treat her extra super well for a few days, and then things will be okay. I won't have to feel ashamed anymore. Right? Not rationalizing it away. Right? Actually, I'm a pretty good person. I don't have anything to feel ashamed about. Jesus says faith means going through your shame. What does that mean, go through it? The tax collector, he prays a prayer of moving through shame. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that the word there, merciful, it includes the concept of mercy, forgiving his sins, right? not having to face the just consequences for his sins. But it's much larger and more specific than that. So the word It was a temple word. It referred to what was supposed to happen on the altar at the heart of the temple with the sacrifices. So you brought an offering or a sacrifice as someone who had sinned and had lost any right to God's favor, to being acceptable with God or righteous with God, and then you would make this offering, and God would say, like, I recognize your offering and your repentance, and you're now acceptable. I restore my favor to you. And the tax collector is praying a prayer for this to happen. Like, God, would you restore your favor to me? Would you make me acceptable in your sight? Except the tax collector doesn't have an offering. He's not bringing anything to give to God in exchange for God's favor. He's not bringing anything to demonstrate his acceptability. He's just asking. He's just saying, God, make this sinner acceptable. Give me favor I don't deserve. He's saying, see me in all of my shame and want me anyway. See me in all of my ugliness and love me anyway. See the utterly unacceptable way I have ordered my life and accept me anyway. That's a prayer of going through your shame. Shame is the sense of being unworthy to be with others. Right? Contaminated, repulsive, unclean. Right? So the only thing that can lead you through that, that can heal that, is others seeing you in your unworthiness, in your contamination, and accepting you. You can only be moved through your shame if other people can clearly see all of the things about you that should not be welcomed and still welcome you, still love you, still want you. And the tax collector asks for this. Here I am. Without one plea, ugly as can be, will you accept me anyway? And Jesus says, God does. Jesus says, God accepts the unacceptable. This man went away justified, made righteous, accepted, restored to right relationship. Because he did what? Fellow Protestants in the room, what did the tax collector do to be justified? He asked. He turned to God and he asked. This, Jesus says, is faith. Did the tax collector promise, listen, I'm gonna do way better. I'm going to stop collaborating with the Romans. I'm going to give back all the money that I took. That's actually going to happen with the tax collector later in the story after Zacchaeus is justified. No. He came to God on the terms of God's character, not his own. He came to God on the basis of God's resume, not his own. He didn't improve his own resume. He didn't promise to work really hard at improving his resume in the future. He said, God, I don't deserve this. I can't deserve this. Would you please give it to me anyway because I need it? And God said yes. Because God says yes to that prayer. Think back to the picture of the Nazi collaborator. I don't know if you've seen Band of Brothers or any of the gazillion more fictional World War II movies, right, where the Allies come in and liberate the town that's been occupied by the Nazi. What happens to the collaborators in the town? Right? They get lynched. Right? And what happens inside of us when we see them getting lynched? Get them! They deserved it, don't they? I mean, come on. That was horrible. Out of cowardice and greed, they turned on their neighbors. And somehow God is different. God looks at the Nazi collaborator who says, "Would you accept me? Would you make me righteous? I don't deserve it. Would you do it anyway?" And God says, "Yes." And in saying yes, he leads sinners through their shame. In saying yes to accepting you in the face of all of your sin, he leads you through your shame. Even if you are an actual Nazi collaborator and you turn to God and say, "Would you accept me? Would you look favorably upon me? Would you welcome me? Would you take me in? Would you love me?" God says yes. And faith in God means giving up your resume and letting him lead you through your shame. Jesus, he ends the passage with, because he's so Jesus. It seems like really straightforward, like he's just stating a general principle in verse 14 at the end. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted," right? So like there's a nice little moral lesson there. Don't exalt yourself. That's not going to end well. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. That's true. I'm in no way disputing that, but that is not the main point. A little slowly and more carefully, Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's a parallel structure situation, right? So we're always looking for what is not parallel. We're supposed to wonder, why didn't Jesus say, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted"? Why didn't he say everyone the second time? Why did he say the one who humbles himself will be exalted? Because there's only one person who has ever fully and truly humbled himself. To humble yourself means to lower yourself, not to be lowered by other people's contempt of you or life blowing up in your face or just getting old and becoming less capable, but to choose to lower yourself as low as it goes into the very depths of shame and unloveliness on the cross. Held there not because nails or whips or crowns of thorns have any power over him, but because he chooses to stay. That he might absorb all that is shameful and repulsive and unacceptable about us, take it on himself, and give to us instead his abounding and free righteousness, his perfect and good place in the kingdom of heaven. And because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore that one was highly exalted by the Father, who gave him the name that was above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and only at the name of Jesus who humbled himself, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, come to that God. Come to Jesus in faith, leaving your resumes behind and being led by him through all of your shame into his everlasting love and welcome, into his righteousness. We're going to take a couple of minutes and pray now. One of the lessons in this section on prayer on relating to God is that you don't need a lot of words. You don't have to have a lot to say to God in order to communicate well with him. And so we're using the ancient practice of breath prayers, one sentence of prayer that you can time with your breath. This comes from the Eastern Church, and the sort of original breath prayer is rooted in the tax collector and the blind man, who's coming up in a few paragraphs. And it goes like this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm going to give you just a minute to slow down and be still and pray that simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.